It's good to be with you here this morning. I bring you greetings from Faith Reformed Baptist Church in Media. We are prayers, and I am personally grateful for your pastors, for the leadership of Pastor Raymond, and his encouragement of healthy churches in this region. Your ministry has been an encouragement to me. I ran into Raymond about a month ago on the boardwalk in Ocean City. He was racing his bike. He does everything fast. And so he was racing his bike down the boardwalk, knocking people off right and left. But he did stop. He did stop and say hello. I want to bring you a message from God's Word this morning from Isaiah chapter 50, if you would turn there in your Bibles. Have you ever struggled to trust God in hard times? Have you ever felt like God abandoned you? Or like God forgot you and no longer listens to you? Where do you go? Where do you look for hope when those feelings come upon you, when times are tough? How do you fight through to trust God? In Isaiah 50, God is speaking to his people who are struggling to believe his goodness, to believe that God heard and that God cared. He speaks to people who feel like God is an absentee father who has abandoned and divorced and failed his family and sold them into slavery. And God in this passage rebukes their unbelief and sin. And then someone speaks who reveals a different path, who is able to trust God despite the hardest circumstances, and who overcomes by faith and is given ultimate victory. Isaiah 50 is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. In the second part of the prophecies of Isaiah, there is a mysterious figure spoken of who repeatedly is described as God's servant. The one who is faithful in all the earth to obey God and fulfill his purposes. And it's not completely clear when you first read these passages whether they're describing just a portrait of the type of person who honors God or whether they're describing an actual individual. But as these servant passages progress, it becomes more and more undeniable that they refer to a faithful individual called by God to bring about God's salvation, to become God's covenant redeemer, the promised Messiah. And of course, our New Testament makes absolutely clear who these passages refer to by citing them with reference to Jesus. The most familiar of these servant songs probably to you is Isaiah 53, where you see a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet who bears our sins. The servant is first mentioned in Isaiah 42. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And he's described there in chapter 42 as the one in all the earth who pleases God, who lives for the glory of God, who will bring about God's justice, who will be given as a covenant for the peoples, a light for the nations. And then in Isaiah 49, the Spirit himself speaks about his own life, how he grew up, how he was prepared by God, how he was hidden away to be sharpened and polished as a sword to be used at the right time. He would go through trial and disappointment and frustration. He would be despised and abhorred, but he would not give up. He would continue to trust God as his reward, and so God promised him that he would bring him to final victory, and the ends of the earth would bow to him and receive his salvation. And the unifying feature in all of these passages is that he's called a servant. He's not pictured as a warrior, as a great leader, as a politician. His defining characteristic is that he is God's servant, the one who serves God, who trusts God in the hardest times, and whose great goal and ambition was to serve his God. All of these words were written at a time when God's people were being threatened by enemy forces. Stronger nations were surrounding them, and God told them it was going to get worse, that they were going to be defeated and exiled and judged. It was a time of tragedy and distress. It was a time when they wanted a warrior to turn around their circumstances, and yet what they needed was a servant, faithful and compassionate, who would guide them in the darkness. So this morning, I want us to look at the third of these servant songs where God's people are rebuked for their unbelief, and then the servant reveals himself as their only true light. So would you follow along as I read Isaiah 50, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And this is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing as we study it this morning. Father, in response to your word, we confess, as we've done already this morning, our unbelief. And we thank you that there has been one faithful servant who will bring about your salvation. And we pray that we would walk in his light all of our days. And in his name we pray. Amen. At the beginning of chapter 50, We see God speaking to a unbelieving and despairing people. They think God has abandoned and failed and forgotten them. And this complaint actually began back in chapter 49, verse 14. If you look briefly back there, chapter 49, verse 14 says, But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. They think that God has broken the relationship. And God basically says here at the beginning of chapter 50, are you sure that you've been abandoned by me? Are you sure that I've failed you? If there's no certificate of divorce, maybe God is not the one who sought to end the relationship and broken faith. Maybe God is not the one powerless to pay his debt so that he had to sell you into slavery. In fact, God says, I'm not the one responsible for your circumstances. They are the result of your own sins and transgressions. I did not abandon you. You abandoned me. And he goes on and says, who really is the unresponsive one in this relationship? Who is the unfaithful one? Verse 2, he says, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? He suggests that God had repeatedly sought out his people, showed patience and grace to come to his people and call them to him. But why when he did so was not a single person found waiting for him, responding to him? How many times has God sought you out and you were unresponsive? We think God is unresponsive to us. How many times have you been unresponsive to him? And so had God forgotten them, or had they forgotten God? And what God suggests is that they were like the people of Israel at the Exodus, who saw God bring them out of Egypt with his mighty hand doing wonders, but then shortly after forgot what God could do and who he was. They forgot that he was the one who could dry up the sea. He was the one who could turn rivers into dry ground so they could pass across. He was the one who could turn rivers to blood and the fish of the Nile would die and stink. He was the one who could cover the earth with darkness for days. He was the one who could make the mightiest of nations turn to mourning, make them sackcloth as their covering. He was the one who saw his people in slavery and brought them out. Is his hand shortened and powerless to redeem? Who forgot whom here? The word in verse 2 for hand, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, is actually a significant word. It may seem like a little small detail, but it's surprisingly significant when you compare it with other verses in the Old Testament. There's a little bit of a puzzle to the Old Testament. And the term hand of the Lord, or sometimes arm of the Lord, are often connected with God's salvation. And they're often connected with the angel of the Lord. Here's a little bit of a preview for the lecture tonight. The hand or arm of the king was an ancient title for the captain of the king's armies. And so when God brought them out of Egypt, it says he brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And these were titles for his redeeming angel. And it's interesting that the question that he asks in verse 2, it becomes a repeated question in this entire section of Isaiah. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? And that kind of phrase is repeated in Isaiah 59, verse 15. It says, the Lord saw and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede Then his own arm brought him salvation, and a redeemer will come to Zion. Or Isaiah 63 says, I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. Or Isaiah 53, the suffering servant says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's this mystery. Who is the hand and the arm of the Lord who will bring about God's salvation? And so here God is challenging the people's despairing unbelief and saying, is it really true that there is not a hand powerful enough to save you? Why am I calling and no one is answering? Is there anyone who will answer? And then out of the blue in verse 4, a voice speaks. There's no break in the text. It's not immediately clear that it's someone else speaking, except the words make clear that there's now a distinction between the speaker and the Lord God. And we don't learn until verse 10 tells us explicitly that this is the voice of God's servant. This is the servant, again, speaking. And the idea seems to be that when no one was found to respond and answer, one was found faithful and listening and responding. Verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. This voice describes himself as one taught by God, who faithfully and daily listens to God, and who then knows how to bring a word in season to those in need. Someone who hears from God and then brings God's word is obviously a prophet. And this has to be the same figure as has appeared earlier in Isaiah 42 and 49. And it's important for us to think about what he says about himself here, the character that he reveals. Notice the first thing that he emphasizes is that he has been given an instructed tongue, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And so a main part of his task is to be a speaker, a preacher to weary people. In Isaiah 49, it says that God would make his mouth like a sharp sword. A sharp sword would bring conviction. But here, he's able to bring comfort and hope to those who desperately need it. He's described as a preacher of God's glory, but also concerned for the real needs of people. And he sees no false dichotomy between the two. He preaches God's glory with boldness, but also with tenderness at the same time. It's never truth devoid of love or love devoid of truth. When I was a young man preparing and training for ministry, I had a bold pastor wisely rebuke me and tell me that I loved ideas more than I loved people. But if I wanted to be a pastor, I needed to be more like Jesus, who could love truth and people at the same time. And so here is a man who sees people, who knows people. He has an instructed tongue to know how to give a word to the weary. How many stories in the Bible do we have of Jesus meeting with individuals, Jesus seeing into people's lives and speaking things to them that no one else saw or said? People from radically different walks of life, and yet he knows exactly what to say to them. You think in in John 3 and in John 4, where Jesus meets with Nicodemus, right? A teacher and ruler among the Jews. And then the next chapter, he meets with a Samaritan woman, an outcast, sinful, immoral woman. One commentator says, do you know the one thing they had in common? It is this: they are both weary. He is weary of his empty religion. She is weary of her sick, sordid life. And Jesus knows. And so he tells Nicodemus in a way no one else could, your life needs to be changed from the inside out. You need to be born again. And he tells the Samaritan woman, you're living your life empty and dying of thirst. You need something that will satisfy you forever, because everything you're trying isn't satisfying. And all through the Gospels, Jesus speaks to all these different kinds of people from all different walks of life. He knows them all. He knows their hearts. He knows their longings, their aches, their fears, their sins. He has the key to every heart. And he could say, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. How did Jesus have such wisdom? It's easy to think, well, he's God. Of course, he's omniscient. But that's not what the scriptures tell us that he got his wisdom from in his humanity. The Bible tells us in his humanity as a servant, Jesus had to learn wisdom the same way we do. The only line to omniscience in his humanity he had came by listening. And so here's the second characteristic we see. His instructed tongue was shaped by an awakened ear. How did he get wisdom and insight? He listened. Back in Isaiah 48, God rebuked Israel. You have never heard. You've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. But this servant is different. And he gives insight here, you could say, into his personal devotional life. What woke him up every morning was not just an alarm clock, was not the attractive smell of coffee. What woke him up was the attraction of hearing from God, a voice calling to him. When his eyes opened, his ears opened. God wants to speak to me. What does he have to say to me? What lessons does he have to teach? What does he have for me to do? Before I do anything, I've got to listen. How often are we told in Jesus' own life, Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So the servant says, morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. This is what I need. It's easy for us to forget that Jesus' ministry began at 30 years of age. For 30 years, no one heard about him. No one knew who he was. What was he doing the whole time? Chapter 49 of Isaiah says he was being sharpened and polished and hidden away until the proper time. Here we see that he's listening and learning. And he was doing it the same way we have to do it. He was studying the scriptures. You think about how many times, at almost every point in Jesus' life and journey, when he's faced with difficulties and temptations, what came out of Jesus' mouth? constant quotations from the Old Testament. Where did those quotations come from? He had spent years reading and listening and imbibing the scriptures. What was he reading about in the scriptures? Amazingly, he was reading about himself. You know, Jesus had a vested interest in knowing the scriptures, what they said, because they were about him. They were to guide his life. And in a world full of closed ears and hardened hearts, here was one faithful disciple listening and learning. And not just listening and learning, but obeying. Because part of what the servant heard from God was not good stuff. What the servant heard from God was not stuff that would make you say, oh, I'm so excited to be able to do this. It would have led some to rebel and turn back. This is the third characteristic we see. Verse 5, he says, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What this servant heard from God that God wanted him to do, a normal person would have rejected. He was told, you will be beaten. You will be tortured. You will be mocked. You will be humiliated. Israel would be sold into slavery for their own sins. This servant would be beaten and tortured and mocked for his obedience. And that's the remarkable thing we see in the Gospels, that Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. Repeatedly, he tells disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Jesus knew. He knew what the plan was. He knew what was going to happen. He knew it because he'd read about it. He read about it in places like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He read about it in Psalm 69, how his friend would betray him. He'd read about it in Zechariah 12, where a sword would pierce his soul. He read about it in the servant songs of Isaiah. He knew that for all his service to God, faithfulness to God, he would be rejected by men, mocked by men, tortured by men. Men would come up and grab handfuls of his beard and pull it out. He knew all of this beforehand, which meant he had the opportunity to pull back. But he did not hide. He gave his back to those who strike, his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He hid not his face from disgrace and spitting. He obeyed and served even to the point of death. That's an amazing servant, right? How in the world was he able to do that? Where did he get the strength for that? Verse 7 tells us, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? This servant believed that what the Lord commanded, he would give him the strength to do. And this is the fourth characteristic we see, that he trusted God as his helper who would vindicate him. So he has an instructed tongue, he has an awakened ear, he has a sacrificial obedience because he had a trusting confidence in his God. He could bear the rejection and condemnation of men because God would declare him guiltless. What can man do to me? What does their verdict mean if I have God's verdict? They could try to shame him, but he would not ultimately be disgraced and shamed. One commentator says he would be condemned in the courts of men, but he would be honored in a higher court. Which is more important? Their judgment is temporary and weak. God's is eternal. They will wear out faster than old clothes. And so he says he could set his face like a flint. What's a flint? You know, if a flint was a hard stone that you could strike and it would not break. Instead, striking a flint would set sparks going and could start fires, creating a blaze. When he would be struck, he would light the world up. In the Gospels, we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so here's this contrast between God's faithless, unresponsive people and God's faithful, responsive, obedient, trusting servant. Alec Motyer says, God's people are unheeding of the Lord's call. The servant is ever a listener. The people are unconvinced about the Lord's love and power. The servant is confident in the Lord's hope, help. The people suffer for their own iniquity and rebellion. The servant suffers because of his obedience. They are charged with offenses, but this servant knows that no charge against him can prosper. And this is the difference between the people and the servant. So thank goodness that there is a servant who answered the call, right? A servant with an instructed tongue, an awakened ear, an obedient and trusting heart. So you come down to verse 10, and the passage ends with a question and a challenge. This servant's example poses a question and challenge to all the world. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And what you see is that the example of this faithful servant who's just spoken becomes now the measuring line of fearing God and the only true source of light in the darkness. And so there are only two possible responses to this servant. This is actually the challenge posed throughout the scriptures. The question in verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, is remarkably similar to what God says again and again through the Old Testament. I think most famously we're going to look at tonight Exodus 23 in the Sinai Covenant when God tells the people, behold, I send my angel before you who will guard you on the way and bring you to the place prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for my name is in him. This is the one in all scripture who displays my character, my glory, displays all that I want to say to the world, my will for the world. Who will obey the voice of my servant? And the question is, how are you going to respond? What what verse 10 and 11 suggest is that you are going to walk through dark places. Some of you may be going through dark places right now. And when you go through trials that will inevitably come, because that's the reality of a fallen world, you're going to be tempted, like the people of Israel, to doubt God's goodness. To feel like God has abandoned you. And here's the question now for you. When you walk through those dark places, are you willing to follow the servant who showed the way? Are you willing to follow the servant who went through the darkest of places, trusting that God would vindicate him? Are you able to trust a servant who went to a cross and was willing to die, believing that it was not the end? Are you willing to follow his example? And you can you trust that in him you will have victory, so that no one will ever be able to lay a charge against you? According to God, the only other alternative is for you to seek your own solution. And that's not going to go well for you. The only alternative is for you to try to create your own light and walk by your own light. And what he's picturing there are people who are trusting themselves, creating their own path, and refusing to respond to God's call through his servant. Instead of him being the light of the world, you're trying to light your own path. There's so many people in this world, that's what they're trying to do. I blame God. I'm going to go my own way. I will find my own fire. I will try to find my own truth and walk by that truth. And I will not trust God and his purposes and his goodness and power. And those are the faithless ones who go their own way. Which of those is describing your life? Are you trusting God's servant in the darkness and following his path? Or are you trusting yourself? The Bible says those are the only two choices. And here's the warning from God. The end of that journey and that labor is torment. Because you've rejected the only one in the world who is faithful. The only one whom God was pleased with, who gave his all to God and was vindicated. And so you're scorning God's best gift. The one who deserves the praise of the world, who has the name that is above every name. One commentator says, there is a dark road. It is the road the servant walked. And it leads to vindication and glory and everlasting joy. And there is another road, a road lit by the torches men make for themselves, and it leads to misery, torment, and everlasting regret. This is the warning and challenge. Don't blame God for your problems. The Bible says you are your own problem. And your only hope is in a faithful servant who can sustain with a word him who is weary. Are you weary of trying to walk by your own light? Jesus says, come to me and I can give you rest. I can be your light to guide you through the darkness of this world and to bring you safely home. If you're in the darkness today, tempted by Satan to disbelieve the goodness of God, look at this servant. All that he did for you, all that he obeyed for you, and how God vindicated him. And know, now with him there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have promised that your hand is not shortened, that you are not powerless to save. You have provided what we needed, a perfect substitute, a perfectly faithful and obedient servant who came to bear our sins and carry our sorrows. And all of our iniquities have been laid on him, and he's taken them with him to the grave. And out of the grave, he has brought us new life and new hope. We thank you that we are victorious in him. We pray that we would walk by his light and by his path alone. And Father, if there are any here who are trying to live and walk by their own light, Father, help them to see the futility of their path, the hardness of their heart against you, and may their heart be softened by the goodness of our faithful servant, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.